Well, tonight we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 16. The movie Saving Private Ryan begins with an elderly man in Normandy walking through tombstones at the memorial, at the gravesite in Normandy, the D-Day invasion. And in the beginning of the movie, he falls down in front of this one grave and begins to cry. And then, of course, it cuts back to tell us the main story of the movie, which is the story of Private Ryan, who's one of four brothers, and three of his brothers were killed in the invasion. So the military gathers a special unit. They don't know where he is. They send this unit out to find him, to get him out of there so his mother doesn't have to have four funerals of her sons. And as the story unfolds, as these guys go, they're all kind of griping, they're all kind of upset. As they go, one by one, they die in the process of trying to find this saving, this Private Ryan. They finally find him, and if you want to see the movie, this is a big spoiler, so you know, put your fingers in your ears, because I'm going there. They finally find him, and in the process of a final battle, they succeed in a military objective they had, but the beloved commanding officer, played by Tom Hanks, is mortally wounded. And as he's sitting there bleeding out on the bridge, he calls Private Ryan over to him. He says, come here. He pulls him to himself and he says, earn this. And then he dies. And then it flashes back to the elderly man at the graveside. And he says, there's not a day in my life I haven't thought about those words. And I have done my best to live a good life. Now, I hesitate to share this story, because he says, earn this. And of course, when we're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's nothing in it that we can earn. But the movie really does touch on an important thread that Paul is trying to get into in these verses. And that is, in light of what God has done, not a platoon of men dying for this one guy, but in light of what God has done in the gospel, what is a fitting response? And it's kind of like the response he calls him to, because it's a lifelong response. So what is a fitting response to the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's what Paul begins to do as he transitions from this first three chapters, where all he's doing is telling us of the goodness of God and what he has done. And now he transitions to, what's a fitting life? So not earn this, but what's a fitting response with your life to what God has done in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we'll pick up in chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice that he starts with that little statement, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord. I think that's important. We'll come back to that. But just a hint, he's a prisoner for their sake. And he's saying, in a sense, I've followed the Lord down, and my life is being poured out for you all, so I'm urging you from that perspective. And that word urge is important. It's related to the word, remember in the Gospel of John, when Jesus says, I'm going to the Father, and I'm going to send another comforter, another helper, another advocate. It's the verb related to that word, helper, comforter, advocate. It means somebody who comes alongside you and encourages you, challenges you, talks to you. You know, there's sort of three kinds of maybe Holy Spirit-inspired speech in the church. There's the proclamation of the gospel, the simple declaration of what God has done in Jesus. Then there's teaching, which is a kind of an unpacking of that and what it means. But this is a face-to-face talk with someone about what that looks like in the texture of their life. It's over a meal. It's over coffee. It's over time. It's over years. That's the kind of language Paul is engaging in here. He's drawing close and saying, listen, let's talk about what this looks like. And the main thing he tells them is to walk worthy of that calling. There's a word picture in this word, worthy. The word that it's related to in its roots is of the scales. You know, the scales of Lady Justice, the old scales that balance out. So just think this image right here in the middle of Ephesians, right here after Paul has celebrated all God has done, he gives this word, a worthy walk. And I want you to imagine those scales. On this side, the generosity and kindness of God in planning salvation. The sacrifice of the Son in giving His life for our sake and in our place. And the gift of the Holy Spirit that Paul says is the same, gives us the same power that God used in raising Jesus from the dead on this side and your day-to-day life on this side. What does that look like? That's what Paul wants to get us to be thinking about, to get us to be imagining. It's not just a grateful response. Certainly it's a grateful response, but what does my daily walk, does my daily conduct look like when it's a worthy response to the gospel of Jesus? That's what Paul is challenging them with. And notice what he does. He says, to walk worthy, I think you should cultivate these attitudes and these dispositions. And I would suggest if we had all read that, if we didn't know what was next, we'd never read Ephesians before, and we said, okay, how do we walk worthy of this? I don't think we would have come up with this list necessarily. I think we would have come up with vision and ambition and zeal and grit. I think we would have come up with all kinds of things. And notice what he says. Humility. Let's just start there. Humility. It's a very difficult word. I always suggest you pile up as many definitions of this word that you can, because I think we get a lot confused. But humility, the first thing to say about it is that was not a virtue that was celebrated in ancient Rome. They celebrated courage. They celebrated justice. They celebrated wisdom, shrewdness. They did not celebrate humility. And Paul puts it right here at the front of everything he says. John Dixon gives one of my favorite definitions of humility lately. The choice to forego your status, deploy your resources, or use your influence for the good of others before yourself. The choice to forego your status, deploy your resources, or use your influence for the good of others before yourself. I like that definition because it doesn't involve a lot of self-reflection. You know, we think, okay, am I humble enough? Like, you know, we sort of look inside and decide, are we humble? Well, I feel pretty humble. For Paul, it's an action, it's an attitude, it's an orientation. It is more about how I treat others than how I think about myself. It's more about my life in relation to others than it is about my life in relation to me. And by the way, here I want to plug another sermon. Kelly gave a sermon on the ladies' retreat on joy. And he talked about how, for Paul, joy came from being given to others. I highly commend it. I'll send out a link to it. Gentleness. Once again, this is not necessarily a virtue that was very celebrated in that context. Let me describe it this way. It is the strong whose strength is under control. Gentleness is not weakness. It's not mealy-mouthedness. It's not niceness. It's somebody who's strong, whose strength is under control for the sake of others. Jesus himself said, I am gentle and lowly in heart. And that's a good reminder because when Paul is commending these attitudes and these virtues, he's commending who the Lord is. He's commending his character. And it reminds us once again that this is not something we gin up apart from him, but it's something we learn and receive from him and enact in our lives by the grace that we are given in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Patience. There's different kinds of patience. I think this patience is primarily the patience that has to do with other people. There's patience that has to do with enduring pain. There's patience that has to do with enduring suffering. But given the context here, I think Paul's talking about patience with others. And finally, and this sort of seals the deal in terms of what I say about that last one, putting up with others in love. All right, and I like that translation a lot. Putting up with others. Not necessarily trying to fix other people, but putting up with others over a long time. And what I think all of these virtues that Paul is commending to the Ephesians suggests is that we're to follow our Lord down. We're to follow him down in service to others. We're to follow him down in givenness to others and in orientation to others. And finally, in this section, he says, making every effort to guard the unity of the Spirit. I'll come back to this in a minute, but let me just say this. The unity that God has granted to his people is not something that they've achieved. It's not a unity that they create. It's not a unity that they make happen through programs or through effort. It's something that God himself has accomplished. Verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul does something really remarkable here. He is riffing on the Shema, the great prayer or creed from the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Paul is riffing on that, but he's riffing on it with the revelation of who God is in Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But notice what he does. There's seven ones. Okay, that's not an accident. It's a perfection of unity. But more remarkable than that, he mentions the Spirit, he mentions the Lord Jesus, and he mentions God the Father. We're talking about the Trinity, and that we're a part, by the grace of Jesus, we're a part of the unity that they represent. That through faith in Jesus, believers are knit into that unity. It's accomplished, and it's a gift given from God, who is one, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. It's an amazing thing that Paul does. The Shema in the Old Testament was a daily prayer and confession that was meant to elicit a wholehearted response to God. And this is the same. It's a declaration of who God is and what he's done and the fact that, miracle of miracles, somehow we are united to him by grace. And we are together in that relationship with him. This is a gift. It's something the Father's accomplished. And what he calls us to is not to make it happen, but to be zealous to guard it. To be eager to make sure that we live into this unity that we've been given. And this is a gracious thing because this is, again, not something that we accomplish. But when we know that it is something that has been accomplished through the blood of our Lord, then it makes it a little bit easier to go, okay, I can do this. I can put up with this relationship. I can give myself in love with this person. I can orient myself for their good because I've been knit in with what God has done. Verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Paul seems to take a little detour here. It's one of the two only Old Testament quotes here, and it's the psalm that we opened with. And the psalm that we opened with celebrates the procession of God and the victory of God. And it kind of goes something like this. God has acted to deliver his people from their enemies. And he has plundered them. He has stripped them of their goods. And he ascends on high to a place of enthronement, to a place of worship. And he gives out gifts to his people. And then they freely give those gifts back to him so that a temple can be built that he can dwell in. This psalm echoes the Exodus. And it also echoes the book of Joshua, when Israel goes into the promised land and they conquer. And that same pattern happens. Conquest, spoil, leading them in victory, giving out gifts, and them graciously and freely giving gifts back. Just think about the Old Testament narrative when David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He has defeated the enemies of the people of God. God has graciously allowed him to bring the ark into Jerusalem. And when he goes into Jerusalem, what does he do? He's dancing with all his might. And at the end of the day, he sends out gifts to all the people of God. He sends a portion of the sacrifices. This is an image all through the Old Testament that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience has been defeated by the incarnation of the Lord, by his life, by his death, by his resurrection. The scripture says he ascended to the right hand of the Father and gave the Holy Spirit. And now what he's calling his people to is he's richly distributed gifts to everybody in the body, and he wants them to freely give those gifts back to him for the building up of the people of God. Isn't that good? That's what Paul's getting at, is this great victory that has been accomplished. And it says, it goes through this, what does it mean in saying he ascended, but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? What is this about? This is precisely about the life of our Lord. It's about his descent. It's about his humility. His descent from a place of honor and power and expending his honor and power and resources on our behalf, ahead of himself. And so once again, Paul, I think, has followed him down in service to Gentile believers. And he's in calling and inviting us to follow him down as well. And we get to the last section, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith in the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is a remarkable passage. I'm going to be very brief on the mention of those five gifts that he gives. But it says that Christ, when he ascended, gave these gifts. Let me summarize those gifts as this. They are all ministers in some way, shape, or form of the message of the gospel. They are all ministers in some way, declaring, proclaiming, explaining, unpacking the message of the gospel, the message of what God has done in Jesus Christ. What I want to zero in on is what their job is. Their job is to equip all the people of God in the local congregation for ministry. Let me put it this way. In one sense, the minister is not the minister. He's the equipper. And he's among a group of equippers. And his job is to equip the people of God to be ministers. The word there is deacon, and it just means someone who serves. So I want everybody to think this way. I am a minister. I am called to this service. The leaders of the church are there to equip and train and encourage the people of God. But I'm the minister, not the minister, but I'm a minister. I am personally responsible and called to freely give myself to the work of building up the body. Notice that he says repeatedly in this section, all, every, each one. That means no one is left out of that. That means no one is excluded from what he opened with, the calling, the mission, the vocation of being a source of grace to the people of God in some way, shape, or form. So again, get it in your hearts. You're ministers. You're called. You're responsible. And he paints this picture of ultimately maturity. He says all of us, each one, are called to attain to the unity of the faith. They're called to a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're called to maturity. But notice, listen, this is not my maturity. It's the completion of Christ. And it's not my maturity, because if I'm satisfied with my maturity, my stability, my growth and likeness to Christ, and I've left someone behind, I'm not mature like Christ is. See, this is a corporate maturity. Paul is thinking not of this guy being mature and that person being mature. He's thinking of all of them together. And to go back to the military picture, leaving no man behind on this move and this growth toward maturity. We're all called to it. And we're all called together to be drawn into Christ and to become joints of supply for the body. He says we are to speak the truth in love. Now, I do think that Paul is saying don't lie to one another. And I do think Paul is saying, be honest with one another. But I think more than anything, what Paul is saying is what he's just done in the first three chapters. Go over the gospel. Savor it. Celebrate it. Pray for one another that it would grip you. Pray for the strength to be rooted and grounded in the love of God. So again, he closes this section with this emphasis on everyone in every way. Every person in a local congregation personally connected to Christ. Every person in a local congregation receiving grace from him, receiving gifts from him, gifts of service, gifts of following him down to consider others more important than oneself. All are given to gladly, willingly giving themselves to see others grow, to see others mature, to see others encouraged. He says, each part working properly. And I'd almost say it's like an image of an engine, but it's an image of the body that he's using. The words he uses here are ligaments, right? The things that keep all the various parts together. And so we're called to be close enough that the giftings that God has given you, the giftings that God has given me, can actually flow. We're called to be close enough to have that kind of speech that Paul went back to, that urging, that our relationships are such that those gifts of service can flow back and forth between us. Home groups are our feeble effort to create a context for this to happen. That's why we do them, because it's a place where we hope all of these gifts begin to flow, but it needs to be organic, and as I said in the beginning, all through the week, all through our lives, that Paul has called all these gifts to flow so that the body builds itself up in love as each one is connected to Christ. Now, here at the end, I just want to comment on three places that I think what Paul is saying here really touches on where we are as a culture. And the first one is our obvious disunity as a people, as a nation. All right, our obvious inability to get along. I used to say, we're not that polarized, but if you pay attention, we're worse and worse in terms of being opposed and polarized. And I think this is precisely where the people of God need to learn to exhibit humility. A humility that can, and here's the key, profoundly disagree with someone, profoundly disagree with them, but deeply honor them at the same time. Can you imagine if the people of God exhibited that? Okay, I think we would be salt and light to a nation that doesn't know how to do that, that thinks to disagree, you become my enemy. All right, Jesus came and exhibited that, and I think where Paul is calling us this worthy walk is an antidote to what's going on in our culture. That is the character of Christ being manifest in his people. Another one is loneliness. I don't know about you. I mean, every time I check various news sources or people that I follow, there's stories about the epidemic of loneliness. I watched a video about, in particular, young men. And a huge number of young men said, if there was a crisis in my life and I was falling apart, I have no one to call. No one that I could say is my friend that I want to reach out to. Paul is painting a picture of a society that is, we are given to one another. We know who we're going to call when things are on the line. He's painting a picture of us being able to be a city on a hill in a culture that is lost and lonely and alienated. and to find, again, the joy of being given for another's good. A life given and poured out for another's good. Finally, I want to sort of steer us toward prayer here at the end. And maybe the most obvious way in which this passage might make you think, okay, Paul's praying for unity, you know, and he says it's accomplished. Well, what about the church? What about the church in Lexington? What about the church in the world? What about all the denominations? What about all the various communions? I think that one of the ways we as a church respond to this text is by praying for other churches in Lexington. I think it's maybe one of the most fitting responses we have. And our prayer for other churches is a recognition that we need them. That we don't have it all figured out. That we're one cell in a body that God is putting together in Lexington and Kentucky and around the world. And so just do this mental experiment. Think of a denomination that you don't like. Don't say it out loud. Or think about a communion that you don't like, a communion of Christians that you don't like. And then think this. The person that is there and is in Christ is just as united to God as you are. As just as one with the body of Christ as you are. And Jesus prayed that the church would be united, and I believe he'll answer that prayer. But one of the ways we respond to this text is by, at the very least, praying. And so hopefully you have a church in town that you want to pray for because you know some people there. And you have friendships with people there, and you pray for them. And those are little ways that I think at a local level we're called to respond to these things. Amen? So may we follow the Lord down as he gave himself. Let us follow him there because we know that is the place of joy, and that is the place where God is going to raise us up from. Amen?